Before we turn to Matthew 19, turn to Romans 4. And look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The word work means to do something, doesn't it? So does this verse not teach that if you have to do anything toward your salvation, it nullifies salvation by grace? Rather, that your salvation is purely a matter of faith and not dependent on anything you do. Is that correct? No, that is not correct. The problem with that kind of reasoning is definition of words. The word work can mean simply something you do. But in the context of the book of Romans, the word works means a system of works whereby you're saved without faith in Christ, which is what the Jews contended for. And so you can see how important it is when you read a verse and you see a word that you understand clearly the definition the author or the speaker had in mind when they used that word. This is a critical passage. It has to do with man's salvation. We, in the lesson Sunday, we talked about Paul's definition of his word by looking at chapter 9, if you recall. Our study on marriage, divorce, and remarriage hinges, much of it, on the definition of four words: marriage, divorce, adultery, and fornication. And you can have positions that people hold all across the board based on different definitions of those words. Thus, in our class thus far, before we started looking at the passages themselves, which we have begun when we looked at Matthew 5, we've spent some time defining those words, not by preachers' statements, not by commentaries, not by dictionaries and lexicons, but defining those words contextually. Looking at the word in the context and letting the writer or the speaker tell you what they meant by that word by the statements around it. That's a safe way to define words. And so as we read Matthew 19 tonight, it's very critical that we understand the terms that were used by Jesus and what he meant by them. And we're going to be looking at some of that as we go through Matthew 19, verse 3 through 9. So we'll start here in verse 3. Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Sometimes in ascertaining context, in fact, nearly every time, it's good to see the thread of words throughout. And you'll notice we start this particular section. The question is about not fornication. The question is about divorce. And when you get down to verse 9, he's still talking about divorce. Verse 3 through 9 is about divorce. Now, fornication comes into the picture as well as adultery. But the thread is about divorce. They did not ask anything about fornication. And when you read Mark's account, you'll see that he doesn't deal with the except clause in verse 9 that mentions fornication. So the thread of thought is about, is it lawful to divorce? And that becomes critical in interpretation, because there are people who say the thread of thought was fornication. And so if there's fornication involved, it doesn't make any difference who divorces. But that's not the text. The text does deal with divorce and who divorces who. We'll see that as we go through it. Now, when you study marriage and divorce, here's one way you can do it. You can go get your favorite commentary. You can go find a sermon by your favorite preacher. You can just go ask your preacher, what about this? And as you ask a preacher, you get an answer. It may or may not be correct, but if you don't like the answer, go find another preacher. If you don't like what a church teaches, you can go find another church that teaches something different. So here's a very critical question. Is it lawful to divorce? It's a question that's charged with emotion. It's charged with consequences. Divorce is a serious thing in people's lives. And so our first question is, when people ask Jesus that question, where did he point them to? The Word of God. That's right. Have you not read? And sometimes that's the last thing people do. Or they read and they say, I can't understand it. I got to go ask my preacher. Let me get this commentary. Let me go get my religious paper. No, the scriptures were written that you can understand. Do you remember the chapter and verse that says Paul wrote so that when you read, you can understand? Ephesians 3:4. When you read, you can understand. That's the very nature of language. Language is to communicate a thought. And God chose the medium of words. If I couldn't understand it, there's no communication. And so the very fact that he chose this medium implies, and the medium is human language, implies I can understand it if I simply apply the laws governing human language. All right, so Jesus says, have you not read? Now when he says, have you not read, what book and chapter, verse did he turn them to? Genesis 2:24. Of course, there was no chapter 2:24 when Jesus stated it. That's a later thing to our Bibles, adding the chapters and verses. But that's it in the way our Bible is divided. So he went all the way back to the beginning. Now, is there anything in Genesis 2:24 that mentions divorce?
No.
But Jesus said, the answer to the question is there. Isn't that interesting? Have you not read? And so, what you find by Jesus' response is that when we read Genesis 2, there's a lot more than may first meet the eye that God intended us to learn. Now, here's this question. Jesus is going to talk about whether or not it's lawful to divorce. And when you get to verse 9, you have this very famous passage that if you divorce your wife, man divorces his wife for any other reason than fornication and then remarries, he commits adultery. Here's a critical question. Was the law regarding marriage and divorce that Jesus pointed them to, Genesis, for Christians under the new covenant, was it?
It was for everybody.
It's for everybody. That's right. For all men, all time, of all languages and all races. It's not part of the new covenant, but it's God's law for all men and all women regarding marriages. Genesis 2 is not part of the new covenant. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Hold your finger at Matthew 19. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 9, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 10. Adulterers. Now he said, "Such were some of you," verse 11. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ." So they were adulterers before they became Christians. Who's under the new covenant?
Christians.
They were under a law before they were under the new covenant that made adultery unlawful. Because you can't have a person guilty of sin, which is a transgression of law, if there's no law that they're under. But they were under a law that forbade fornication, adultery, being effeminate, or homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. So, Christians are under the law that forbids those things, too, because those laws are universal. The new covenant is the covenant wherein God planned through Christ. We talked about this in our sermon Sunday morning. Brought all things together, culminated all things, summed up all things in Christ to provide salvation. Even in that covenant, there are laws to be obeyed. We talked about that in our lesson, obeying the gospel. But these are transgressions of law. What law? The law men are under regarding marriage and divorce. All right, so in Matthew 19, Jesus here in verse 4 quotes from the Old Testament. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God joined together, let no man separate." Before I get into the question number two, if Jesus appointed men to Genesis 2:24, and he said here, man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Well, let me go ahead and ask this question that I've got on the lesson. What relationship is it when a man leaves father and mother and cleaves unto his wife and the two become one flesh? What kind of a relationship does that describe?
Marriage.
Marriage. So we had a class on the word marriage. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman. What kind of relationship? A relationship in which they covenant to become one another's companion for life and consummate that covenant in sexual union. And we establish that not by Thayer's Lexicon, not by Brotherhood Publications, but by going to verse and verse and verse that shows that's the way the scriptures, old and new, referred to this relationship. So he's talking about, while the word marriage doesn't occur here, that's the relationship he's talking about, if we understand the definition of the term. Now, on a kind of a side point, if the question, is it lawful to divorce, if the passage in Genesis 2 is appropriate in dealing with that question, here's another question. They didn't ask this one, but a lot of people do today. Is it okay for a man to have a man as his lifelong companion and enjoy a sexual relationship with the man?
No.
Where do you find the answer to that? Genesis 2. God could have made a man for Adam. He could have made men capable of some kind of sexual interaction, but he didn't. He made a male, said he was alone. He made a woman, she's different. She corresponds to the man, brought her to the man, and thus the relationship of marriage. And in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, along with adultery and fornication, you have homosexuality. So that was also a violation of the will of God from the beginning. Still is. Somebody said, oh, I'm not a Christian. It doesn't make any difference. It's God's law for a man's relationship with someone else in this kind of relationship. So if we can see how Genesis 2 applies to the question that was asked, divorce, we can see that how the Genesis 2 applies to the question of homosexuality or lesbianism. Now, in the text that we read, verse 6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And we talked about that phrase in a previous class. It seems to point to the sexual relationship that consummates the covenant. Then there's this statement, what therefore God has joined together. Now, we've got to be careful here that we don't assume that this is the bound by law of Romans 7. We had a class on Romans, well, not a class, we had, when we were defining terms, we looked at Romans 7. And in a lawful marriage, people are bound by God's law to one another. But don't confuse this God joined together with that bond by law. That bond by law in Romans 7, man cannot sever. In fact, if a woman divorces her husband, Romans 7, and marries another man, who is she bound by law to? The first man. She can't sever that. Romans 7 says death will sever it, but she can't sever that just by marrying somebody else or because she's unhappy or whatever. So, this is different. What God has joined together, there's a figure of speech that's very common in the Bible where an action is stated when it's a declaration about that act. And that's what this is. He's just quoted what God said. What God has joined together, that is what He said the relationship should be. What God has joined together, let no man separate. This is God's plan. You want to know if it's lawful? Here's God's plan. Here's God's law. Here's what God instituted. And so that's how that was dealt with. Now, in verse 6, you see on your lesson, we've got verse 6, the word separate. We're talking about, we've started the class tonight with the importance of the definition of words, like the word works in Romans chapter 4. All right, this is a classic illustration of the importance of words. Let's DeMarcus and LaJuana are here tonight. Let's suppose DeMarcus has a job in another county or another state that lasts a week. Are they together or separate?
Separate.
They're separate. Is that this?
No.
So separate can simply mean being apart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the idea of separation is dealt with. In that separation, it's a separation by consent for a time to devote yourself to prayer. Some kind of religious particular observance that they were familiar with. Now, this separate is different from that. We asked the question on the lesson. Separate, verse 6, refers to the severance of that relationship. What relationship did he just describe?
Marriage.
Separation is the severance of that relationship. Now, to further satisfy that, look back at verse 3 at the question. What's the question? Is it lawful to separate? To divorce. Did Jesus miss it? Did he get off track when he said, let no man separate? No, he's answering their question. In this verse, separate has to do with divorce. Severing the relationship. The covenant's over. We're not husband and wife anymore. That idea. Look down at verse 7. They understood that. The people that were there at that time understood it. Verse 7 indicates that. They said to him, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? A certificate certifies what you've done. What you've done is separated from her. Verse 6. Here's a piece of paper that she now has in hand under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law. She could then go find another husband. Woman couldn't have two husbands. So she had to prove she was divorced. And so you give her a piece of paper in her hand to certify you have separated. Not left for a job for a month. You're divorced. The marriage is over. And that's what separate means here in verse 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You say, well, why didn't he use the word divorce? Why don't we always use the same word when we discuss things? We use synonyms. And so that's not uncommon. People have done that. It's the history of human language. Over in 1 Corinthians 7, it says in verse 11, well, let me start 10. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave. That's the way this version translates it. Leave her husband. I don't know what your version says. This one says leave her husband. But if she does leave, that word is the same word as the word separate in Matthew 19. In their language, same word. Over here it's translated separate. Could be translated leave. Over here it's translated leave. Could be translated separate. In both passages it refers to divorce. Look at here in verse 11, it's clear it refers to divorce. Divorce is the severance of the marriage relationship. There's no more relationship intact. So if she leaves, in what state is she, verse 11? Unmarried. A person who was married and is now unmarried and their mate is still alive, what's transpired? Divorce. So it all fits together. And so we have here, what God hath joined together, let no man separate. Here's God's declaration. Is it lawful? How do you find out? What does God say? Here's His declaration. Here's His word on the matter. It's over in Genesis 2. You leave your parents to cleave to your wife, and then you're joined together in this relationship for life. Okay? Any questions or comments so far? All right, number 4 on your lesson. When we get down to verse 7, let's go on down and read through verse 9. They said, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? By the way, a certificate says what you did. This certificate is called a certificate of divorce, right? And send her away. Is that something different? That's what he did. That's what divorce is. Send her away. You read Deuteronomy 24, we have that very phrase. So divorce is a severance of the relationship. You're out of here, or I'm out of here, whichever the case may be. All right. And send her away. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Now, why did God permit it? You'll have to ask God when you get there. I don't know. He did. But God permitted some things He was not pleased with. You do the same thing as parents. You may permit your children to do some things because in your judgment, forbidding them would be worse consequences. Is that why God did this? Because this was His nation to procreate. And what would happen if He didn't allow divorce? What would the man do to the wife? What would happen to her? I don't know if that's the reason. I'm just saying God had a reason. I can't tell you what it is. I don't know. You'll have to get somebody smarter than me to tell you. I don't know. But He did. All right. So He said from the beginning it has not been this way. So Jesus takes people back, people that are interested in what Jesus wants. So I am a Christian. Christ, I-A-N. What does I-A-N mean?
Follower.
I'm a follower of Christ. Well, here's what Jesus said. In the beginning. That's where I need to go for God's law about marriage. Not what happened over the centuries as men drifted away, even religious people drifted away from God's plan. Here's what was in the beginning. And if we want the kind of marriage God intended, that's where we need to start. Just kind of a side point again. What's the purpose of marriage? Stated in Genesis 2. Well, you say to procreate. Genesis 2 says nothing about procreation. It does say something about the man being alone. I'll make a helper suitable to him. It says something about companionship. And sometimes people get married and they have sex and they have kids, but they don't enjoy being together, drawing life together. They've departed from the original intent and purpose of the relationship. From the beginning, marriage was to satisfy the problem of loneliness. So that really gives us some practical applications about how we spend our time, what kind of jobs we take, etc. Well, enough on that point. But from the beginning, it was not so. Okay. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Now, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he had the except clause in there also. Now, I don't know any way to get that out of Genesis 2. But Jesus, who was there when that law was given, He's the eternal God, says here is an exception. And He has the right to do that. He's the lawgiver. And so He said, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Now, this is the New American Standard Version. It uses the word immorality. If you have a New American Standard Reference Edition, it will have footnotes, and they can be very valuable. I encourage you to note the footnotes. In this one, for example, on the word immorality, there's a footnote, and it says, sexual immorality. We talked about this when we talked about fornication. This is the word fornication in the King James Version, the American Standard Version. And so the word immorality, our translators are trying to help us with a word we use. We don't use the word fornication very much. But the problem with the word immorality, it's broader than what was meant. Here's, we're back to words and what they mean. Is murder moral or immoral? See? But He's not talking about murder. Is kidnapping moral or immoral? Well, my mate kidnapped somebody, so I have the right to divorce him. No, that's not what this word means. And so in the footnote, they put sexual immorality. Now, this is the 77 edition of the NASB. In the 95 edition of the NASB, the footnote says literally fornication. And so footnotes are helpful. Comparing versions. King James, American Standard, New American Standard, the English Standard Version. And there's some other real good ones that are very literal. But comparing versions can be so helpful. What are we trying to do? We're trying to find out what the writer or the speaker said. Not what I can make it mean. What did they mean? Translators have a great task. It's a demanding task to take Greek words, or if it's Old Testament, Hebrew words, and find some way to express to an English reader what those words meant. And so what a lot of the later translations do, they say, we're going to tell you what the writer meant, his thoughts. I don't want to know what you think he meant. I want to know what he wrote. That's what I want to know. Let me figure out what he meant. Just tell me what he wrote. And that's the kind of translation the American Standard, the King James, the New King James, New American Standard basically are. All right, so except for immorality. This is our word fornication. So you say, what is fornication? We talked about the word marriage. You see, I'd like to clarify my thinking on marriage. We'll go back to class 3, 4, 5, and 6 that we studied. You should have a copy. If you don't, it's on the web. You can listen to the classes that we studied there. What is marriage? What is a covenant? What does it entail? And then if you want to know about fornication, you can go back to class 9. And we talked about that word and what it meant biblically. And so this is what Jesus is talking about, fornication. The word fornication, as you may remember, is an act. Adultery is an act. Both are sexual acts. But there's a difference. Adultery always involves at least one party, maybe both, but at least one that's bound by law to somebody who they were married to. That's Romans 7, 1 through 3. If that person dies, they're no longer bound by law, and Romans 7 says they're not. She's not an adulteress. So that's a key. Now, the word fornication is much more general. It can involve two unmarried people who never been married. It can involve a person who's involved with a person who's been married. It's a word that is sometimes used interchangeably with adultery. We saw that in our study on the word fornication. So it's a broader word. And so here he used the word fornication. Whoever commits fornication. We also saw, when we talked about the word fornication, that it seems that the way they used it would include homosexuality and lesbianism. And so, not just divorcing a wife because she found another man, but maybe because she found another woman and has a sexual relationship with the woman. And that would be fornication. And so if you divorce your wife, if you sever the relationship, you say, we're through, because you are practicing or you have practiced fornication. Then he said, in that particular case, your divorcing her and marrying again does not put you in a state of committing adultery. But in any other case, any divorcing somebody for any other reason and marrying again, Jesus says, he commits adultery. So every time he sleeps with his new wife, he commits adultery. This week, next month, next 10 years, it's adultery. As long as her other mate is still alive, the one she's bound by law to. All right, so that answers question, we talked about number 4, so here's the conclusion, question number 5. if the original couple divorced for any other reason than fornication and then remarried, how many people would be guilty of adultery?
Four.
The original couple and whoever they marry, four people will be guilty of adultery. All right, then our question number six, if the original couple divorce because of fornication, one put the other away because of fornication, and then each one of them remarries, how many people will be guilty of adultery?
Two.
The fornicator and whoever the fornicator marries. Two. All right. Our question number seven. We talked about this on Matthew 5. It says here, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication. And preachers and commentators want to get involved in trying to analyze the grammar. And they'll say the except clause, except for fornication, grammatically can apply to the person doing the putting away as well as the person being put away. As far as I can tell, that's true. Grammatically. But let's look at that. So if a man puts away his wife for his own fornication, because he's a fornicator, then if he remarries, if that's what that phrase applies to, when he remarries, is he an adulterer? No. It's accepted. But now let's look at the sense of the passage. That's what we have this on here for. The question was from religious Pharisees. All of us have learned the basic rules of Bible study when we started studying the Bible. Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? What is the subject under consideration? These are just fundamental rules of interpretation. These are religious Pharisees. They claim to honor the law and honor God. Hypocrites, yes, but they were religious Pharisees. And they wanted to be seen as righteous. So, in fact, that's their question. Is it lawful to divorce? Can we do this and be okay? And so Jesus answered, no. No, you can't separate. Now, if one of these men divorced their maid and married again, Jesus said they'd be guilty of adultery. Now, the exception applies to the man putting his wife away. If he put her away for any other reason, it's adultery. If you put her away for fornication. But if you make the except clause apply to the man doing the putting away, then what it does is seem to countenance fornication. Would these men have ever thought that what Jesus said would countenance a clearly unlawful act like fornication? Obviously not. The sense of the text will not allow that interpretation. To make the person guilty of the sexual misdeed, now free to remarry. That would encourage that. If you want to remarry, you better go out and commit fornication. So, you don't have to know the grammar. The sense of the passage tells you that's not it. Except for fornication refers to the person being put away, their fornication, unless you put them away for their fornication. All right, real quickly, we've got 2 or 3 minutes left. I don't have it on your lesson, but remember we talked about plugging in the definitions. So let's go back to Matthew 19:9 and plug in the definition. We did that on Matthew 5. Whoever divorces, what would be a definition?
Severs
what? Severs the relationship. Be good. What did you say? Sends out of the house. That would be a good definition. Severs the relationship, sends out of the house, sends away, puts away. All of those terms are used. Whoever divorces his wife, is that he went to the courthouse and got papers? No, nothing about that. We learned that the word divorce is not talking about what happens at the courthouse. It's the severance of the relationship. Except for fornication. Well, we've been talking about what that is, an unlawful sexual act. All right? And marries. Marries is a relationship. Enters into a relationship with a woman by covenant and sexual consummation. Commits adultery. That's what marries is. So he's entered a relationship Christ called marriage. Since Christ said they're married, is it okay? No, they commit adultery. But they're not married in God's eyes. Yes, they are. Jesus said he marries her.
Doesn't mean approval.
Marriage is a relationship. It doesn't come with approval. It's just a relationship. And whoever enters that relationship with another woman commits adultery. That is, the sexual act involving a person, at least a person, bound by law to someone else. And that's what we found in Romans chapter 7. Okay. Thank you for your attention. I know this is not the most enjoyable kind of study, but it's very important. And appreciate you staying with me as we go through some of these details.